Well, last week we concluded the first chapter of 1 Peter, and we looked at the theme of being holy, really because God is holy. He's called us to be holy. He has saved us through the blood of Jesus. He's ransomed us. He's bought us. He's purchased us, and we are to live holy lives. And we discussed how the two dimensions of this is, Wayne's already alluded to it this morning, is that we demonstrate our holiness to God primarily by living in reverential fear or reverential awe, we could say, of God. But we also demonstrate our holiness to others by loving them and by loving them well. And then we finally looked, in concluding last week, at how man's glory fades. We're reminded when we look in the mirror and we have more wrinkles than we did a few years ago. Our bodies are mortal. We're not meant to last forever. At least our bodies are not. But it's the Word of God, and it's the soul that trusts in the Word of God that will not fade. So today we pick up from there. We actually begin chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and we'll begin looking at verses 1 through 12. Beginning in verse 1, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a stone of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." It's a lot in those verses. We could spend a whole week on just sections of those verses, but today we're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, a spiritual appetite, which we'll see in verses 2 and 3. Then we're going to look at the idea of a living stone and how we are living stones, verses 4 through 8. And then verses 9 through 12, we're going to look at a holy people. So first of all, let's look at verse 1, which is really a transition verse between chapter 1 and chapter 2. The NIV actually begins verse 1 by saying, "Therefore." And whenever you see that word in Scripture, you have to ask, y'all have heard this before, right? What's it there for? So it's therefore because Peter is referring back to chapter 1, what we talked about last week. We have been bought with the blood of the Lamb. We are Christians, and as such, let's live holy lives. Therefore, let us not do what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. Let us put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, evil, and slander. Now, he doesn't say put away some of those things. We don't get to pick and choose. He said to put away all those things. Let's look at some of those definitions of those terms. So malice really refers to evil intentions, or we could say ill will toward someone. Deceit, of course, would be concealing or misrepresenting the truth, which could include falsehood, craftiness, seduction, slander, those types of things. Hypocrisy is, of course, being what you're not. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, calling them out on this, calling them actually hypocrites. Of course, envy is longing for another's possessions or even another person's qualities, we could say. Envy, if not dealt with properly, can lead to people holding grudges, which can lead to bitterness, which is a very close cousin to anger and depression. Finally, slander is making false statements and damaging one's reputation. So, again, Peter is describing in these characteristics what we should not be as Christians. Now, for they would be, we could say, part of the old man, not the new man. Now, some of you may be saying, well, I struggle with some of these things. I struggle with envy at times. I struggle with slander at times. Does this mean that I'm still in the old man? The answer would be, well, look at how you're describing it. You're saying you're struggling with that. The unbeliever has these things and doesn't recognize it as a struggle. Right? The believer may struggle with these things and recognizes it as, hey, this is a spiritual struggle that I'm praying against, that I'm fighting against, and that I'm trying to change. And those are good things. So, because we may have these characteristics from time to time, doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian, right? It means that you're struggling against these things, you're fighting against them, and you're seeking to put them to death. So Peter's point here is not to cause us to question our salvation, but rather to remind believers of who we are. Who we are in Christ and what we're supposed to lay aside. Well, if these are characteristics that should not describe us, what should describe us? Well, verse 2 says, which begins speaking of our spiritual appetite, I've called it, uses the term like newborn babies. The newborn babies, those of y'all that have had babies in the home, know that they crave milk, right, and nourishment. Like they have to have it. And they cry incessantly until they get it. In fact, they cry at all hours of the night. I don't. Till they actually get it. Matthew Henry was very, very practical in his commentary on this. He said that their crying for milk or their desire for milk is both fervent and frequent. Very true. So how does this relate to us? Well, like a newborn baby craving and desiring milk for their nourishment, so should we crave the Word of God. So I have an appropriate demonstration, because we actually are using this right now. Milk for the baby is like Word for us, the Word of God. Okay? We should desire it both frequently and fervently. Okay? Peter describes the milk as being pure and spiritual. That's actually the only time in the New Testament that the Greek adjective pure occurs. And it means absence of fraud or deceit. The term spiritual comes from the same root expression meaning word. So we see how it's the Word of God that Peter's talking about here. So do we as believers, here's the question, long for the Word of God as the newborn longs for his or her milk? If not, why not? Could it be that we have other distractions? Other things that we've put as a priority, we could say, over the Word of God or over our time. Some may say, well, I really don't know how to study the Bible. And the best way to do that is just open it up and have even a commentary in hand to help shed light on the verses that you're reading and to help apply it in a helpful way. The question is, what are we feeding ourselves? We have to be feeding ourselves the Word of God. Even in the context of our families, you know, it's important to think about what is the appetite that we're giving to our children. You know, is it a love for pleasure or video games or sports? Well, why not give them an appetite for the Word of God? You know, think about even in the context of the home of family worship, gathering together to read, to pray, to sing. Even as children get a little bit older, encouraging age-appropriate and expecting age-appropriate personal worship to take place by reading God's Word. Kistemacher writes, consistent family devotions are a spiritual blessing to all members of the family, especially if each one participates. Moreover, the home is the training ground for life, for in the family circle, lifelong patterns are set. Now, some of y'all don't have kids in the home anymore, but family worship would mean husband and wife coming together, right? Reading the Word, praying together, perhaps singing together. When we think about an appetite and what we're feeding ourselves, we would never think about, at least most of us would not, unless we're fasting, depriving ourselves of physical food during the day. How many of y'all go days on end without eating? We don't do that. And furthermore, we wouldn't do that for our children. We wouldn't say, okay, kids, we're not going to feed you this week. We laugh, but isn't it, we don't do that. That's our physical nourishment. How much more important is our spiritual nourishment? You with me on that? Now, I'm not on a soapbox just to be on a soapbox. I'm on a soapbox because I think this is a real struggle for most Christians. And that's why we're hitting it hard. It's a struggle for all of us from time to time, both to engage in God's Word personally and as families. We all struggle with this from time to time. So what I would ask you to do, because I think this will be helpful around our tables, is to spend just a couple of minutes talking about what has helped you be more consistent in personal quiet time. That could be one part of it. A second part of it could be what has helped you be more consistent with family worship time. Maybe husband and wife together, or maybe if you have kids in the home. If there's grandparents in the room around the table, shed some light for those that are younger at the table. Give wisdom to the younger ones. So what's helped you be more consistent both in personal and family worship time? Do that for a couple of minutes, and then we'll share some ideas. So this is probably one to take good notes on based on the discussion that was present around the tables. So what are some ideas that y'all came up with? Practical ideas of ways that the Lord has helped you be more consistent in personal or family worship?
Having a set time.
Having a set time, okay.
Using a guide. Using a good guide like Table Talk or something like that.
Okay. That has it planned out or where you're following along. Great.
Leanne, were you going to say something?
Well, my set time has to be when my brain works the best.
Yeah.
Because I'm a morning person. Really, early.
Yeah.
Night,
Yeah. So have your quiet time when you're thinking, when you actually can be coherent, right? That's right. Very true. Rebecca?
To follow up on yours, in order for that set time to work, you have to have self-control to go to bed early so that you can wake up.
There you go.
It doesn't work well if you stay up.
Very true.
As you're older, you just wake up
anyway. All right, other prayer requests? I mean, other prayer requests. Other examples?
The thing that helped me was I forget what the context was, but he said if you win the first hour of the day, you win the day. So that's a good thought about your study. And then something that's helped me, something I've been doing lately, I've been writing out the book of Proverbs one at a time, or a group at a time if they stick together, and then doing a commentary on that with other. So it gives me structure in my Bible study.
Right.
But so if I don't, I just read verses and it kind of goes in one ear and out the other. So it gives me something to work through and I know what I'm doing every day.
I like that. Yeah, John?
Kind of treated like exercise. If I don't exercise for one day, and it's pretty easy to get back to it. If I let it go for 3 or 4 days, it's hard.
Good, right.
You have to be consistent and stay with it.
All right. Very true. Yeah, right.
I was just going to say, I think a lot of families with children can feel very defeated when you're going through maybe months at a time because you're moving or something like that.
Right.
You can't be family worship. It just isn't going to work. Especially if you have a husband that has, or mother or husband that has a job that's just so sporadic, it's just not going to happen. Maybe, you know, I think kind of like we all go through seasons with that. And you can really feel very defeated. So I think it's important to live, you know, a Christ-like life and being very consistent with letting your children know when you're, repenting for them for getting on them about something or whatever, you have to apologize or something, and making sure they know that, you know, you're trying to. And, you know, obviously somehow working with scripture verses throughout that as well. I think it's just, try not to get defeated.
Right.
And living a life through Christ and your daily life can make almost more of an impact. We had a family in Trinity, very proud family. They did family worship every day. They went to church. They did everything you're supposed to do, and their children were a mess. The result. So we can't think that just because we do all these things, prayer is probably one of the biggest things we can do for our children and everybody else in the family.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Good. And it's not just a list of do's and don'ts. You know, this is a level of priority that we should give, but it may look a little different to you each day. I mean, you know, I was talking to one guy that's a little bit ahead of me. He's about 10 years older than I am. He was saying, well, what does family worship look like for you? And so I was kind of going through what it looks like. And he said, well, Kevin, realize it doesn't have to look that way every day. So there's going to be times where we're moving or we have a lot going on in a week. And family worship may not be 15 or 20 minutes or 30 minutes. It may be 5 minutes of just praying for each other, right? And that's okay, too. But the idea is that we give a priority to it during the day. It doesn't necessarily have to look the same way every day. Yeah, Dave.
One thing I think that makes it over is just we have young kids. And so our kids will see what we love. And they'll master our habits.
Yeah.
I was convicted over that because I was doing my devotions one morning on my Bible on my phone. All they saw was me on my phone. And so it reminded me of what I grew up with when my dad was early in the morning in the scripture. My grandparents, early in the morning, praying together, worshiping together. And what am I showing my kids?
They will mimic you, right? Good. Good discussion. Well, that's something that we need to pray about, isn't it? That the Lord would just continue to give us more fervor for Him and for His Word. We would demonstrate that to our children well as also. So notice in verse 2, here's the result of desiring the Word of God. It says that you may grow up into salvation. I didn't take our growth chart off the wall. Almost did this morning. But I just brought this instead as a show and tell, right? Just as a mother who gives her newborn milk wants to see her child growing, that would be normal, right, for the baby to grow, so the Lord delights in seeing us grow in holiness by making use of the Word of God and applying it to our lives. Well, verse 3, Peter writes, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. He's saying, okay, if you actually spend time in the Word of God and you desired as a baby longs for milk, you can't help but see how good the Lord is. Because He is good, and it's all through His Scripture. The idea is once you have tasted the Word of God, the Holy Spirit empowers you to want more. Right? So you develop that craving and that desire to continue to want the Word of God. Well, Peter moves on in the next section of verses 4 through 8, to talk about the idea of a living stone and us being living stones. He says in verse 4, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So who's the living stone that Peter's referring to here? It's Christ. That's right, it's Jesus. Peter is speaking to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:11. Who's got that? He talks about this in Acts 4:11.
This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone.
Yeah, so Jesus was the cornerstone, became the cornerstone, though He was rejected by the builders. Just as Christ is a stone, we could say the living stone, so all Christians are to be living stones, which we see in verse 5, that are being built up into a spiritual house. John Calvin comments, for though every one of us is said to be the temple of God, yet all are united together in one and must be joined together by mutual love so that one temple may be made of us all. That's the Catholic Church, the small c, the universal Christian church at work when we are living for Jesus, each one of us being a living stone. Well, furthermore, according to Peter, we're to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Christ. Now, what was the function of a priest in the Old Testament? Sacrifices, present sacrifices, right? New Testament, Jesus came, and that no longer had to be done. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. And yet Peter still talks about us being part of a priesthood of all believers. So what are we, think about it in terms of a priest offering sacrifices, what are we supposed to offer today? Praise, worship, ourselves. What was that? Our heart, service, body. We talked about mind the other week, how the evil one wants to attack our mind, presenting our minds to the Lord. That's right. So that we're still priests in that way, even presenting our time, our talents, treasures, sacrificing those things to the Lord, allowing us to be used by Him. Well, Peter then moves on to quote three Old Testament passages, saying in verse 6, who's got verse 6 there, 1 Peter 2? And then we'll do verse 7 and verse 8. So verse 6. Yeah, Dennis.
For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame."
Which is really referencing back to Isaiah 28:16. Who's got verse 7?
"Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone."
There you go, which was talked about even in Psalm 118:22, and then verse 8. Who's got verse 8, Greg?
"And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed."
Yeah, which goes back actually to Isaiah 8:14. So the idea being conveyed here is that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the foundation of which was being built upon by the apostles and by the prophets. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 2, 20-21, "Built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So Christ is the cornerstone. We are living stones. And that's what Peter's saying here. That's what Paul was saying in Ephesians. It's actually, this teaching is illustrated in a great hymn of the faith, which is entitled, "Christ Has Made the Sure Foundation." And it actually goes back, this hymn was originally written in the 7th century and was translated into English in 1861. But here's the first verse. "Christ has made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one, holy Zion's help forever and her confidence alone." That describes well these verses. I chose to read that, not sing it. Wanted to make sure y'all stayed for the whole class. Notice also in verse 7 that it speaks of the builders rejecting the cornerstone. Stones were used in construction, and stones were made different sizes and shapes. They would use a chisel or a hammer or even a saw. But they would throw out stones that didn't pass inspection. Maybe they were too small, or maybe they were cut at the wrong angle. They just throw them out. And this describes how the builders, mentioned here figuratively, represent really unbelievers. Just as the builder rejected the stone, so unbelievers are rejecting the chief cornerstone, that is Christ. Well, notice in these verses of 1 Peter 2, Peter really juxtaposes the unbeliever versus the believer. Says in the believer, verse 6, "Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame," versus the unbeliever is in verse 8, "They stumble because they disobeyed the word of God, as they were destined to do." So those who believe in the chief cornerstone will not be put to shame. However, this same cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is a stumbling block to the unbeliever because the unbeliever refuses to believe the word of God. Peter then transitions into verses 9 and 12 by discussing the holy calling of the Christian. When I got to this verse 9, I got really excited. You could spend weeks on just this one verse. We've got how long? 8 minutes. Here we go. Verse 9, really a key verse in all of Scripture. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Notice the personal nature of what Peter's saying. He's actually saying you, speaking to the readers, speaking to you and me. You and I as believers are this: a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a possession of God to be used for His own pleasure. As we think about, first of all, a chosen race, when you hear the word race, what do you think of? Grouping, nationalities, we could say ethnicity. Simon Kistemacher says, members of a race, listen to this, the implications of it. Members of a race have a common ancestor, and through that ancestor are related to one another. For instance, Abraham is the father of the Jewish race. Christians, through Jesus Christ, call God their father, and they are related to each other as brothers and sisters. Furthermore, because Jesus had been chosen by God, they are also designated God's chosen people. That's why I love to refer to the church as the covenant family of God. That's what we are. We're brothers and sisters, one with another, because we call God our Heavenly Father. He has adopted us into His family. But let me make clear one thing here. Peter does not say a certain race. He says a chosen race. Who's got Revelation 7, 9?
After this I looked, and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes.
I mean, that is a true picture of the covenant community. When I was in Guatemala 3 years ago on a medical mission trip, got to worship with people from other nationalities, obviously, and there was part of the service was being done in Spanish, part was being done in English, and I was a bit confused. But it was a wonderful, glorious thing because it helped me see this is a picture of heaven. When people from all tribes, all tongues, all nations coming together who have been chosen by God, who are a chosen race, to worship God in eternity. Yeah.
I was going to say, this is a very significant verse because he's ascribing to the church all the attributes of the Old Testament church of the people of Israel. So he's clear that the chosen people are the Christians.
Right.
So I think this is like a word of warning to like dispensationalists and everything else. He's ascribing to the people of God the same monikers as the Old Testament did to the Israelites.
Great point.
Secondly, so we're not just a chosen race, but secondly, we're a royal priesthood. Matthew Henry writes, all true servants of Christ are a royal priesthood. They are royal in their relation to God and Christ, in their power with God, and over themselves and all their spiritual enemies. They are princely in their improvements and the excellency of their own spirits and in their hopes and expectations. They are a royal priesthood. You are. Separated from sin and sinners, consecrated to God, and offering to God spiritual service and obligations acceptable to God through Christ. That's us. And God has chosen us for that. He has set us apart as a royal priesthood. Whereas Christ is the chief, we could say, and the royal priest, so we as His brothers and sisters serve in a royal priesthood. Well, thirdly, we're a holy nation. Again, Peter's not describing a particular country or nationality. Let me pose the question, what does a country consist of? Or we could say, who resides in a country? Citizens. Yeah, citizens reside in a country. What are the obligations of citizens in a country? Obey the rules of the land. Defend the land. Pay your taxes. I was hoping that wouldn't come up, but it did. No. You were right. Yeah, John?
Participate in government and voting and office holding.
Participate, right. We could take this on for several minutes now, but very, very true. To participate in it, we're to defend it, we're to obey the law of the land. Remember, you and I are citizens of a holy nation. We're citizens of heaven. And as such, we're to obey the laws of that land, which God has given us in His Word. We're also, I love what Dave mentioned, we're to defend it. We're to defend the laws of the land. We're to defend the Word of God when people oppose it. We're to be law-abiding citizens, we could say, of the great heavenly kingdom to come.
As you would say in England, honor the king also.
Honor the king. There you go. Honor the king. We're to honor the most high king, God himself. Well, fourthly, Peter says we are a people for his own possession. I love this one too. Another translation renders this a people belonging to God. Titus 2:14 says, talking about God who gave himself for us, talking about Christ, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Malachi talks about this in Malachi 3:17 and 18. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I made up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. You see, if we can put it this way, you see the possessiveness with which God has for us. He possesses us. We are his. He is ours. And he's serious about that. Think about the implication. We don't have time in class today, but think about how the fact that God has chosen you, that he's redeemed you, that he's called you to be part of a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and then finally you are his. He calls you his. You are his possession. How does that make you feel as a Christian? And what does it make you want to do for him? Think about that in the coming week. Verse 9, we see what characterizes us as Christians, but why has God called us to this? Primarily, verse 9 says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the light. Verse 11 also, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let me just summarize the rest of this. What the goal that we have in living holy lives and living unto him is that God might be praised and that others may see Christ. Okay? You know, others are, the unbeliever particularly, is watching you. If they know you're a Christian, they're watching how you handle trials. They're watching how you handle disappointment, how you handle death in your family. They're watching how you handle it when somebody else gets a promotion at work that you really deserved. They're watching these things and how you respond to these things. And they're forming their whole idea of who God is and what Christianity is based on you, based on me. And that's humbling. But God has called us to this. He's called us to be a holy people. Let's live for him and be fervent and desiring wholeheartedly the Word of God. Dave, can you close us in prayer?
God, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this most special time that we come together, open up your Word. Heavenly Father, we promise that wherever two or more gather, you are here. So right now, this morning, dear God, we thank you for studying the Bible. You have heard us worship, for that's what we have done. We thank you, dear God, for the cross, Christ Jesus. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your consistent message. Ever since creation and the creation of us, sin that begot the world, we've had that covenant of grace that you have ordained for knowledge. And Heavenly Father, you have set before us that we today can be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a possession of yours. Help us, dear God, to walk like, act like, think like, and be that possession so the world can see Christ Jesus in and through us. In that precious name, we pray. The precious name.